Welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
You have on your biblical sneakers tonight, because we're going to be doing 3.5 chapters. And I wish I could do it in more detail. You have an extensive outline in front of you, and I hope I can cover most of the significant things, if not all of the detailed things. Now tonight, in this section of Acts, we're transitioning to the leadership of the Apostle Paul, but we're still in Peter. This is the last section where Peter will predominate, and this is the itinerant ministry of Peter. He's going to be working in Lydda, Joppa, Caesarea, and Jerusalem. And it's going to be a little brief interlude about Paul and Barnabas at Antioch, but the rest is going to be about Peter. As Peter goes to some of the churches to kind of encourage them and train them that Philip had preached to on his journey. And so this is kind of like the apostolic visit. The bishop is coming to say hello and check things out, and that's the Apostle Peter. So let's turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Now, as Peter was going here and there among them all, he finally went down to God's people. That's the word saints. It's very significant, the word saints. Number one, the word saint is from the same root as the term holy. It means set apart for God's service. The word saint never appears in the singular except one time in Philippians 4:21 in a corporate context. It is impossible to be a Lone Ranger Christian. The very fact that we have trusted Jesus puts us into a believing community. And so here we have God's people who are at Lydda. Now, Lydda is located on the trade route between Babylon and Egypt, a very important town. In the Old Testament, it's named L-O-D. I think it's Lod. You see that in 1 Chronicles 8:12. It's about 11 miles inland from the Mediterranean Ocean. And so he goes there, and he comes across a man named Aeneas. Now, whether he's a Christian or not, we're not sure, but because Philip had preached there, he probably is. It says that his name means praise. It's a Greek name. He'd been bedridden for 8 years as a paralytic. The Greek can mean that he had been bedridden since the age of 8. But most people say it had happened 8 years previous. So Peter said to him, "Jesus the Messiah now cures you." Now, this is a very unusual construction in Greek called an aoristic present. And what it is, it means Jesus instantaneously right now is healed you. And boy, listen to what Peter says next. He says, "Get up," aorist imperative. Well, the man didn't know what to do. He just got right up. Can't you see this scene? Peter says in the name of Jesus the Messiah, rise and walk. Now, what he says here is make your bed, what my translation had. This could mean prepare your couch for supper yourself. And here's the man's faith. At once he got up. There's the faith response. The man was healed and stood up. Then in verse 35 it says, "And all the people who lived at Lydda and in Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord." Now here's a good preacher term. All the people. Do you think everybody in all of those two places saw him and turned to the Lord? No, it's just a typical use of the word all in a non-inclusive sense. We have something like this in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, "And a census was taken of all the earth." Oh, really? It's a Greco-Roman world. In Acts 11:26, it says, "And all Israel will be saved." I think that's overstating it. All who believe in Israel will be saved. And these occur several times in the Bible. There's a couple in the Old Testament you have in your outline. You can look at that. It's the non-inclusive use of the term all. It's very... Now, the Sharon, we get Jesus, the Rose of Sharon. This is a valley about 30 miles long from Joppa to Caesarea, very fertile plain. So it's a large area here. It says they turned to the Lord. Now, the word turn in biblical parlance describes the act of repentance, a turning from self and sin, a turning to God. There's two biblical requirements for salvation. Repentance is one and faith is the other. We see both of them in Mark 1:15. And then this little summary about how the Holy Spirit's work was so effective is beautiful. Then Peter comes to Joppa. Now, Joppa is a seacoast town. It's the seaport for Jerusalem. It's modern Jaffa. There's very few ports along the Palestinian coast. This is not a real good port, but it is the best they have for Jerusalem. Now, this town is a town that overlooks the Mediterranean Ocean. And there was a woman there, a disciple that goes by several names. She's called Tabitha, or Dorcas, which means gazelle. Now, gazelle is a very delicate, beautiful animal. It's mentioned quite often in the Song of Songs for graceful beauty, and this lady certainly fulfilled her name. Notice it says that she did works of charity, or alms deeds, which she was always doing, imperfect tense. Her matter of life was helping others, and she made clothes for them. She made undergarments and outer garments for the widows, orphans, and children in Joppa. She died. They washed her body and laid her upstairs, verse 37. Now, in Jerusalem, because it was a holy city, a person had to be buried the same day they died. But outside Jerusalem, you could leave a body for 3 days. So they washed her, prepared her for burial, put her in her upper room, and sent for Peter. Now, they think that Peter can do something. They're not sending for him just for some kind of funeral service. They think Peter can raise her from the dead, and they expect him to do it. What kind of great faith that was. And so two men went to get Peter, and they ushered him to the upstairs room, and all the widows and women were saying, "Look what she made me. Look what she made me. Look what she made me." And look what Peter did. Verse 40. Peter put all of them out of the room. Isn't that surprising? That's exactly what Jesus did in Mark 5:40. Matter of fact, the things that Peter's going to say to this girl are almost word for word what Jesus said to that little girl in Mark 5:40. So Peter learned how to do it from Jesus, and he's going with the same kind of formula and method. He put them out of the room. He knelt down. How unusual. I really get tickled at us sometimes. We think that the Pentecostals are praying in an unusual way. You know, we kind of think that this is somehow indicative of a certain denomination. This was the way that Jesus prayed. It says Jesus lifted his eyes toward heaven. This is the way Jews prayed. Now, whatever in the Bible they talk about kneeling down, it means an extremely solemn prayer. And there are several of them in the New Testament. Chapter 7, verse 60. Chapter 20, verse 36. Chapter 21, verse 5. And we have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:41, kneeling to pray. It's a sign of intensity. I always wonder where we get the idea of bowing our head and closing our eyes. We get it from the parable of the Pharisee and the sinner. The Pharisee prayed normally like Jews pray, but the sinner over there bowed his head and beat his chest. I've always thought if we're going to take the bowing of the head and the closing of the eyes, we ought to be beating our chest some to be biblical. But I haven't been convinced many people of that. Now, he said, "Tabitha, get up," almost word for word what Jesus said to the girl in Mark 5, and she did. And all the people saw her and were just rejoicing, and a great revival came there. Now, it says many came to believe in the Lord. I think if in my local town some preacher came in, raised a local girl from the dead, there would be a real impetus to believe what they were saying, don't you think? Now, notice it says that Peter stayed in Joppa several days, the house of a tanner named Simon. I've marked in my Bible for the next two chapters several places where Peter's orthodoxy is breaking down, his Jewish traditions. Friend, tanners were a woman could divorce her husband if he became a tanner. It was an unclean occupation to the Jews because it dealt with dead animals. But here's Peter staying with a tanner. Most Orthodox Jews would not enter the house of a tanner. And yet here is Peter. Apparently the man had had lots of water for the process of tanning hides, and he lived close to the ocean. Notice down a bit later in verse 6, he stayed there. He was a guest of Simon, ate with him and everything. Look over at verse, 14, where he's talking about, "I've never eaten anything common or unclean," yet he gets convinced by the Lord that all foods are clean. Look down in verse 23, Peter invited the men who are going to come. Two of them, we don't know if they're Jews, household servants that are Jews, but we know one of them's a Roman soldier. Peter even invites the Roman soldier into Simon's house and eats with him. I'm telling you, Peter's becoming a liberal. It's unbelievable. Now in verse 25, Peter enters Cornelius' house, which is a real no-no, entering a Gentile house. And Peter does it twice, does it in verse 25, which I really think is the gate of the city, and in verse 27, which is his personal home. And so here we have Peter loosening up a little. When I say that, though, remember that Peter's going to backslide, too, because later on this account is where that passage in Galatians fits. When the Judaizers came down from Jerusalem at Antioch, Peter and Barnabas both quit eating with the Gentiles because the Orthodox ones were there. And Paul says, I challenge them to their face because of their hypocrisy. So Peter didn't get his act all together once and for all, but he's working on it. Now in chapter 10, I think it's one of the most significant chapters in all the Bible, and I have a new perspective that I want to share with you and see if I can convince you maybe I have a right interpretation of this. This account of Cornelius is repeated three times in Acts, almost verbatim. Cornelius has the vision. His men tell Peter about the vision. Peter knows he's going to have trouble from the Orthodox people in the church, and so he gets the witnesses, and he tells the same occurrence over in chapter 11, again to the very conservative group in Jerusalem. Three accounts of this, much like Paul's conversion experience. So it's very important. Now, we've had some unusual things happen. The gospel has been overcoming racial barriers. They first preached to the Samaritans. They preached to an Ethiopian eunuch. Boy, the Gentiles are being included. But now, it's not a God-fearer only, but a Roman soldier occupying the land of promise. Now, I really believe that it's not the fact that Cornelius was saved that upset the church in Jerusalem. Cornelius was a God-fearer. He was well known in his local area for all the things he had done for the synagogue. He apparently attended, he did alms deed, he helped the Jews, and I'm sure they would have accepted him. But Cornelius got so excited over this deal, he invited all his Roman friends to the house. And when Peter preached, the room was full of non-God-fearing Romans, friends of Cornelius, servants of Cornelius, the family of Cornelius. The whole group's going to be saved. The church at Jerusalem couldn't stand that. Man, it's wholesale evangelism now with Roman soldiers and Gentiles. And that's really going to cause a problem. Now, Caesarea is a seacoast town, a beautiful town right on the Mediterranean, named after the Caesar. There are two Caesareas in the Bible, Caesarea Philippi to the north of the Sea of Galilee, and this one on the coast, not far to the north of Joppa. Okay? A man named Cornelius, a colonel. Now, really, my translation a bit much. It's the word centurion. It means an officer of 100. It was a non-commissioned officer that functioned much like our captain or major. He was over 100 or so men. There were 10 centurions in a legion. We learn of a cohort here. Notice it says it was known as the Italian regiment or Italian cohort. Not a legion, but a cohort where there's 10 centurions. There's many more centurions in a legion. This we find from records that there was an Italian cohort in Syria in A.D. 69. Maybe it was there earlier when this happened. Now, they were volunteers from Italy. We think they were archers. And the reason they were in Palestine is because it was a very tumultuous area, and the Jews rebelled all the time, and these Roman officers wanted some people from back home they could trust. And here was an Italian cohort of 600 men. This man apparently was a part of that. It calls him a religious man. And it lists three things as why he was religious. Number one, he revered God with all his household. He was always liberal in deeds of charity to the people. And he had a habit of praying to God. Well, that's a pretty good definition. He not only did he have an attitude toward God, but an action of love toward others. Notice where it says, with all his household, there in verse 2. This is the first account of this household salvation that's called many to believe that somewhere in one of these households, an infant had to be baptized. Now, the next household we find is what? Philippian jailer, Acts 16, and all his household were saved and baptized. In this day, whatever the man's religion was pretty much the religion of the family. And so here we have Cornelius, all his servants, all his family would be included. Now, it says, the habit of praying, notice that. Verse 2, one afternoon about 3 o'clock. Now, I want to mention the three times of prayer, if I could. The Jews had two set times of prayer. One at 9 o'clock in the morning for the morning sacrifice. One at 3 o'clock in the afternoon for the evening sacrifice. And later on, the Pharisees said, if two times a day to pray is good, a third time has got to be better. Let's pray at noon also. So in the New Testament, there's three normal times of prayer. 9, 12, and 3. Now, Cornelius was praying at 3 o'clock, the time of the evening sacrifice, and he had a vision. And he clearly saw an angel come and say, boy, how would you like to be praying and see an angel? You know, it amazed me. Most times the angel's first word is, fear not. I think that's a pretty good word. When the angelic realm breaks through, it just really always gets us. And he stared at him in terror. I guess he did. He said, "What is it, sir?" Pretty good question. And look what the angel says. Boy, your deeds have been seen. Your prayers remembered by God. This is why I debate the fact, where one of our leading pastors in the convention said, God hears no prayers but a sinner's prayer from a lost person. What about Cornelius? God said, I saw your deeds and I heard your prayers and I'm going to take care of you hearing about the gospel. Well, I think God hears much more prayers than we think. The minute we tell God what He can do, He jumps out of the box and giggles. The whole story about go to Simon the tanner's house, and he tells these people. In verse 7 it says, two of his household servants and a religious soldier. Over here in verse 19 it just has two of them. Maybe the soldier was a guard and not really part of the messenger. We don't know, but it's not a big deal. Notice about noon, Peter's up there. Here's how a vision occurs. I'm going to give you the psychological, physical ways that a vision will occur. About noon, Peter is hungry. He called downstairs and says, how's dinner coming? They said, it'll be a while longer. Peter says, well, if I can't eat, I'll sleep. So over this covered awning, Peter goes to sleep watching the Mediterranean Ocean. The ships are going by with their sails. Peter falls asleep. Guess what Peter dreams of? A sail full of food. You catch it, right? So this sail full of food, and that's what the word means, a sail, comes down. All the animals from Genesis he had ever heard of are in there. Clean animals, unclean animals, snakes, birds, buzzards, fish. And the voice says, Peter, are you really hungry? Yes, Lord, I'm really hungry. Peter, kill and eat. But the Orthodox Jew said, you've got to be kidding me. I don't eat that stuff. I've never eaten that stuff. I've always been a good Jew. And the voice says, don't you dare call unclean what I've called clean. The sheet goes up. Sheet comes back down. Same thing happens. Sheet goes up. Sheet comes back down. Same things happen. Does it amaze you how many times some things happen at threes? Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane three times the same prayer. The sheet came down three times. Peter, when he was talking with Jesus in John 21, three times Jesus says, do you love me, Peter? Three times Paul prayed for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. It doesn't bother me a bit to pray twice, three times, seven times or something. I think it's all right. Pretty good biblical evidence. Well, Peter's getting all upset. He'd never seen such gross animals. He wouldn't eat them for nothing. Now, people say, well, this is really not about food. It's about people. And I grant you the context is dealing with the cleanness of all people. But the illustration is of food. And when I combine this passage with Matthew chapter 7, verses 14 and following, especially verse 9 that says, Jesus, by saying this, made all foods clean. I know in my heart that Jesus has abrogated the Old Testament food laws. Whether you eat pork or not has nothing to do with your relationship with Yahweh. And you need to look up Matthew 7, 14 and following. Now, this took place three times. You see that. Now, why the angel is said to do one thing and the Holy Spirit in verse 19 is another, I do not know. All the way through Acts, we got angels and the Holy Spirit working together. It seems to me in my study, the Holy Spirit speaks from within. The angel comes as a physical manifestation. And that's the only distinction that I can really do. The three men come downstairs. Peter wakes up from his noonday nap. Dinner's still not ready. And three men are knocking on the door. Boy, that's confirmation. So Peter goes down, talks to them, hears the story, invites them in for lunch. Boy, the barriers are coming down. Now in verse 24, they started off. But Peter, though his barriers were coming down, was not a religious nunu. He took six Jews from Joppa with him to go to Cornelius' house because he knew he'd be called on the carpet and he wanted a few witnesses to tell him what happened. And so he takes several of the men along with him, six we learn from chapter 11, verse 12. Now they went to Caesarea, they came to Cornelius' house, and look what Cornelius had done. He had invited his kinsmen and close friends. The house was packed with unclean Gentiles wanting to hear the Jewish gospel. And Peter thought to himself, oh me, I was expecting one guy, here's a whole house full of them. Well, he goes on in. It says he went into the house, that's probably the city gate, where Cornelius met him at the gate. Cornelius bowed down. I don't think it's in worship. He just knew it was God's spokesman. And Peter said, get up. Aorist imperative. I too am a man just like you. And he continued to walk and went into his house. Now there probably is his physical house, not the gate. I found a great crowd gathered there. And he said to them, I can't preach to you. I'm a Jew. That's the whole essence of that. I just can't preach to you, but God has showed me that all things are clean, and he began to preach the gospel. In verse 30, Cornelius went through all that happened to him about the angel, and he tells that. And look at verse 4. Peter opened his mouth. It's a good passage for a preacher. He opened his mouth, and he began to preach. What a great sermon he's doing. Boy, he's got point 2 down. He's heading toward point 3. The poem is coming. The illustration's coming. The invitation's going to be great. And the Holy Spirit falls before the sermon's over. How disgusting. That'd be like folks being saved at the wrong time. Peter knew he had the greatest sermon in the world. He couldn't even finish it. The Lord done saved all these people. Holy Spirit fell. They begin speaking in tongues. And you can just see Peter say, what about point 3, 4, 5, and 6? I had 3 Old Testament illustrations, you know. I tell you what, I get tickled to death. We think God's going to do it just the way we're used to it. God delights in saving people any way they're willing to come to know Him. So you can read through this. You see Peter's sermon. I wish I had time to go through it. It's a good example of the early church's preaching to Gentiles and what they would say to them as the flow of the gospel. It's a beautiful sermon. God just didn't let him get finished. Well, what does it mean when it says, while Peter was still speaking these truths, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening, and the Jewish believers who had gone with Peter were astounded because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been bestowed upon the Gentiles too, for they heard them speaking in foreign languages. Now, Williams just got interpretive. The word here is tongue. It's the Greek word glossolalia. There's a real divergence sometimes in the Bible between are all of the accounts of speaking in tongues like Pentecost where known languages were spoke or at least heard? Are they like Corinth where it seems to be unknown languages? I really can't be sure if it's known or unknown languages. I'm certain that Pentecost was known languages. I'm certain that Corinth was unknown languages. I don't know what happened here, but the whole point is whatever happened at Pentecost, those Jewish believers recognized the very same thing was happening here, and it was a confirmation. They could not deny that God had given salvation to the Gentiles because the very same witness. This is often called the Gentile Pentecost because of this. Now, and telling the greatness of God. Apparently they could understand what they were saying, and they were praising God for His greatness. Now, I want to say one more thing to you. Notice that Peter talks about, let's baptize these folks. And so they've already received the baptism of the Holy Spirit there. They've been initiated in the kingdom of God. And now they're going to be baptized in water as Jesus commanded. And I want to say another word to you now. Listen to me. Everybody look up here a minute. You cannot build theology on the book of Acts, especially on the sequence of salvation events, because they're always changing around. Here we have the Holy Spirit coming before anybody laid hands on anybody. And they're baptized after they receive the Holy Spirit. Other times they're baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. Acts is a great theological book. It is a history of what happened. But the events happened in different orders, different times. Therefore, which one are you going to choose to be normative? I have always found that when we try to put God in our theological outlines, He always jumps out of our outlines and goes toward people in love. The sequence is not as important as the relationship that once you know God, there's going to be an empowering of the Holy Spirit. There needs to be a physical baptism, and there needs to be a Christian life. Now, I'm not as committed to the sequence as I am to the one who starts the sequence. Okay? Now, let's continue then. Chapter 11. I've got 5 minutes left. Oh, pain. Notice the apostles sent the brothers to Judea. The heathen had accepted. Here we have the big fight, and this same fight is going to be repeated in Acts 15. I think we can discuss it in Acts 15. Peter says, I'm just doing what the Lord told me to do, and here's some witnesses, and Peter tries to tell them all that. And so, we're really going to cover this in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. And really, it's a rendition of what God's done for the heathen. Now, in verse 19 of chapter 11 is this brief period about Paul and Barnabas at Antioch. Antioch is a very important center, the third largest center in the whole Roman world. These Greek-speaking Jews, who caused so much problems earlier, are now preaching to Gentiles again. It's really been amazing to them, and yet God has blessed. A large number of people are believing. The church in Jerusalem got nervous, sent Barnabas to find out how it was. Barnabas got there and said, "Right on, keep preaching," and went to get Saul of Tarsus to help him work in that church. It says they couldn't find Saul real well. Had to look for him in verse 25. The word there means Saul was, these are the silent years that we know nothing about, but probably Galatians 1:21 deals with these silent years. Apparently, Paul was kicked out of his family for believing. In verse 27, we have one of the prophets, Agabus. There's a real problem in the New Testament about exactly what a prophet is. In your outline, you have a lot of scripture verses. There seem to be two major interpretations of prophet. One is a foreteller of the future, like Agabus. One is a preacher of the gospel, like 1 Corinthians 14. Both elements are caught up in being a prophet, both prediction and foretelling. Notice the ideal about sending a contribution to the poor saints in Jerusalem. This was an ideal of Antioch, not of the leaders, but of the laity there. I think that's where Paul got his same idea when he began working with the churches later on. We know from history this famine hit between 41 and 54 in the reign of Claudius. It hit Palestine primarily in 44 AD. Now, notice it says the elders here. I think this term elder is synonymous with bishop and pastor. You might want to see Acts 20, 17 and 28, Titus 1, 5 and 7. The terms are synonymous, but here I'm not real sure exactly what the elder means. Maybe it's the term used in a Jewish sense in the Jerusalem church, okay? Now, in chapter 12, we have Herod. There are several Herods in the New Testament, and you need to find out who they are. I don't know if I put a list in yours. I hope you did of all the different Herods. There's Herod Agrippa and Herod the Great and Herod Antipas and on and on. When you find this list, write that in the Bible over the passage and you'll know which Herod it certainly is. He killed James. Now, why God would allow James to die and Peter to be released, we don't know. That's a mystery of God. Here's Peter in jail. Herod's going to kill him after the Passover. The church is praying in the house of John Mark, which I really think was probably where the Last Supper was, and the appearances of Jesus. And Peter gets out. The angel's real nervous. This whole Greek text angel says, keep getting dressed. Hurry up, Peter. Come on. Let's get out of here. So there's a real supernatural element and natural element all wove together in this release from prison. Peter goes and knocks on the door where the church is praying. Just like a church. They're praying for God to do it. When God does it, they don't believe it. The girl leaves Peter outside and runs upstairs and says, Peter's outside. He said, oh, get out of here. You've had a vision. You've eaten Mexican food. Too late. Peter ain't out there. And Peter's out there knocking on the door, trying to get in. Isn't that just like us praying for God's will? And when it comes, we're surprised. Early church did the same thing we do. Well, let's see. Guardian angel mentioned in verse 15. I believe we have guardian angels. I really do. You ought to see Matthew 18, 10, Hebrews 1, 14. I believe every believer has a guardian angel. Let's see. Peter left in about verse 19. Nobody knows where he went. Herod in verse 20 and following. This particular Herod was mad at the Phoenician towns of Tyre and Sidon. So, and they were dependent on him for the produce from the Galilee area. And so they snuck around to get a meeting with him. We learned this in the book of Josephus, book 19, chapter 8, section 2. You ought to read it. It's a good account that parallels exactly what Luke is saying. This guy dressed in a gold robe, gold thread, and he stood up in front of the people at a holiday for Caesar right when the sun was coming over. And they said, oh, it's a god, not a man. Josephus tells us at that moment he saw an owl, which was a thing of doom. He saw an owl once before for blessing. He knew it was doom. Luke says he got worms and died. Josephus says he died of a stomach problem 5 days later. They're really matched together. Josephus and Luke tell us the same account. And this guy was killed. Apparently it was the judgment of God on how he has treated the early church.